Our dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at how wonderfully we are created. We're also very much in need of information about what has gone wrong so we can understand better the plan you have at such great cost put out for our return to the way you originally had put us together. Open our minds tonight. We pray the Holy Spirit will guide us as we diligently search for the truth. In thy name, amen. Okay. I promised you last time that I would give you... Do we have the speakers on? I will show you the video from last time. We got the glitch out, so let's do that. And this is on viruses, and what I wanted to show you on that, so... Well, it ran at home.
Should I turn off some of the lights?
Yeah, the front one's on.
So let's say that this guy has the flu, could be any flu, and here's a droplet from his sneeze containing a few things. Take a little close look. See, each one of those little purple things is a virus. And there are a lot of viruses floating through the air, some of which go inevitably up this unfortunate man's nose.
How did that guy feel when you ripped off half of his face?
It was interesting because we did it while he was sleeping.
Okay. I am talking with medical illustrator David Belinsky, who designed this video for Xyrus Research Company. So here comes the virus, and it's going to land on one of this guy's throat cells. So
can notice increase the volume?
Yellow knobby things that you call these keys, right?
Those are the keys.
Yeah. This is a key.
Thank you.
This is a key.
Okay, if the keys on this virus happen to fit the locks, which are those little purpley stick-uppy things on the surface of the cell, if there is a match... The cell, watch this, welcomes the virus in. And what's this?
This is the welcoming committee. They all interlock with each other, and they pull this membrane down into the cell.
And down it goes deeper and deeper, and that welcoming structure disperses, and the virus capsule bursts, and out comes the secret recipe for how to make more viruses in those little noodly things. So this unsuspecting cell has been tricked into guiding these virus recipes right into its own command center, the nucleus. So in they go.
And they are immediately recognized by this big pink molecule, which is a mini factory.
Yeah, what is it doing?
It threads the nuclear material, the instruction code of the virus, through one hole, and out another hole comes a brand new instruction set.
So it's a copying machine, making copy after copy after copy of virus recipes, which then go out of the nucleus to little chefs, those blue peanutty things. They cook up proteins that go back into the nucleus where they are reassembled into baby viruses, and then out they go. They get covered up and head to the surface where they get new keys, and then boom, here they come. This is an eruption of virus after virus after virus after only one virus entered the cell. But how many came out? Well, millions. Millions. So if one virus can produce a million babies and do it again and again and again, how come this guy doesn't just drop dead, I don't know, in like 10 minutes?
Well, because you have about 100 trillion cells.
I see. So a million viruses is just a drop in the bucket when you have 100 trillion cells. Anyway, remember, you do have your own immune system, which when it sees a virus, usually kills it. So while the virus does multiply fast, with any luck, your immune system will work just a little faster. So, yes, viruses, all viruses want to spread, that's what they do, but most of the time we do keep them in check. Most of the time.
Now, an important thing that I wanted you to see there, too. Notice when the viruses emerged afterwards, they took part of the cell membrane of the cell that they were busting open. That allows them to move on and be un, detected by the white blood cells that are going by, because the white blood cells think, oh, that's one of our cells, and they leave it alone. So if they are able to masquerade and get into the body that way and come in under the radar. Now I ask you, does that sound like something God would create to come and fool his own, the cells and the defenses he's put in his own and the own cells to begin with? Why would God have to make a system if he's created both of them? One of them, he makes a system with lots of defenses, and the other one has attacking. It's kind of stupid. I mean, because he knows where the defenses are, he can make the attack more successful, and then he makes the defense. That's someone with time on their hand, nothing to do productively. So
who created it?
Pardon? I'll get you the hypothesis here in a minute.
That's like saying that will be created.
Now, on some more housekeeping. If those of you, let me go on a record of saying one thing right now. I don't have a lot of quotes from Ellen White in here, not because, number one, I don't greatly appreciate her. I do. She's by far my most favorite religious writer, second to the Bible. But the reason I've not included her is because the information... I can make this case, I believe, adequately or more than adequately enough without using her. If I can use her, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. It just absolutely lines everything up and we're done. But unfortunately, in our present day, she is somewhat divisive, so I just elected to go the route of sticking just straight from the Bible, which is not a problem. Actually, I enjoy that. And we should be able to do it from the Bible anyway. And the second reason is, there's some lectures down the line I'm going to be giving these lectures to other people to whom are not acquainted with it. So, but some of you might have been diligent and gone home and looked up, and for instance, Evangelism, page 25, has a comment much like this one, but this was the most strident comment she made, and I want to address those briefly. For those of you who are quite savvy with Ellen White, and you run across these statements, they would obviously bring some questions to your mind. And it says, there was nothing poisonous in the fruit of the tree of knowledge itself, nothing that would cause death in partaking of it. The tree had been placed in the garden to test our loyalty to God. The Lord designs that we shall contemplate the lessons that Adam failed to learn in his first experience, and would have us realize that the claims of God in this age are no less than they were in the Garden of Eden. Signs of the Times, February 13, 1896, paragraph 6. This was actually sent to me. I knew about Evangelism 25, but someone else ran across this and says, well, doesn't this negate what you're saying? Before I show you the next slide, absolutely not. RNA is not poisonous. We have it in our cells all the time. If we don't have RNA in our cells, we die. That was what was in the virus. The virus is made of RNA and protein. We're all made of protein, folks. And we have to have RNA in our cells. Those are not poisons. Poisons is something like mercury or cyanide or things of that nature. They are not. Now, the next point is nothing that would cause death. Is fascinating, because on the first blush, when you read that, you think, but I'm going to make the point here in a moment that the devil was the author of viruses, and that the devil is the author of transposable elements. So, wait a minute. I'm going to tell you that transposable elements are the cause of what we all call the first death, the death that all humanity will suffer except for Enoch and Elijah, that we know about. And it's the cause of the second death, too. It will cause both in two different distinct ways. So now how do we deal with this problem? Well, the answer is quite interesting. And I'm going to use her as my evidence, since she's the one that people are going to quote as the as posing their question. Let's let her answer the question. Says here, in order to possess an endless existence, man must continue to partake of the tree of life. Deprived of this, his vitality would gradually diminish until life should become extinct. It was Satan's plan that Adam and Eve should, by disobedience, incur God's displeasure. And then, if they fail to obtain forgiveness, remember this, we're going to come to this. This is an important statement. If they fail to obtain forgiveness, he hoped that they would eat of the tree of life and thus perpetuate an existence of sin and misery. He wasn't after to kill them. Notice this at the beginning. He's not after to kill them at all. There was a main reason why he came down, according to Ellen White, and in spiritual gifts. And I didn't have time to put up slide after slide because it's going to derail us from where we need to go. I just want to give a quick rebuttal. He does not want them to die here. His initial plan was not for them to die. He was to join them in rebellion. But after man's fall, holy angels were immediately commissioned to guard the tree of life. Around these angels flashed beams of light, having the appearance of a glittering sword. None of the family of Adam were permitted to pass the barrier to partake of the life-giving fruit, and hence there is not an immortal sinner. So, the first attack, which was in the fruit, I believe. Now, I was not in the garden. I have not been able to see the fruit. I cannot prove this. This is part of the paradigm. This is one of the hypotheses we're going to have to give. Because no one was there, we really don't know what was in the fruit. But we know from reading spiritual gifts that Ellen White said that the devil first hashed up the idea to go down and get Adam and Eve to sin. Well, actually, it was because he wasn't included in the original meeting to cause the... that went into effect the creation of Adam and Eve. That made him jealous. But the real overriding principle was if he could get Adam and Eve infected, he felt that God would then find a way to get them uninfected and that they could then apply it to him. His idea was that they would obtain forgiveness. If you read Ellen White, other places, and what we're going to talk about later in this whole thing is what is forgiveness. And I'll give you a little tip right now. It is the methylating and the closing down of transposable elements, getting rid of them, making them silent. So he felt that if God could formulate a mechanism to save Adam and Eve, then he would then demand that he too had a right to have the, I'm going to use the healing model, that he too had a right to be healed from them. So his first attack to them, and we have a lot of evidence that the first TEs that went in were only to affect the nervous system. It didn't affect anything else. They would have affected, and I'm going to quote Ellen White again here, they would have affected Adam and Eve's allegiance. In other words, he was coming in and he was going to take them and change their hardware so that they would be receptive to him and not to God, but leave everything else in place. And God said as much in Genesis 3:22, where he says, we have to protect the tree of life. If they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever and perpetuate sin. So the mechanism to keep to have them live or die wasn't messed with at all. They could still go to the tree of life and eat and have eternal life. That hadn't been affected at that time. Once they got out of the Garden of Eden, however, there's been at least five further infestations. Why? Because we have five different types of viral coats as well as DNA and RNA type internal codes that have come from those five different infections, because they're all different. We can pick them out. And so he's done a lot of mischief since then. And it's probably way more than five. It's just that right now we can identify five. There's probably a lot more. There may be hundreds of different infestations. And I hate to inform you of this, but we're getting new infestations all the time. We'll come to a slide later on. This war is not over. The cross did not settle everything at all. We're still in the war. He's still sending missiles, and God is still building defenses in us. So, lest you think it all was settled in the garden about the war going on, and since then, all the devil's been doing is coming up and whispering in your ear, I want you to do something wrong. You are horribly mistaken and terribly naive. We're all in the battle. It's never ceased one day, one hour, one minute. It says, it was not the will of God that the sinless pair should know aught of evil. He had freely given them the good and had withheld the evil. But contrary to his command, they had eaten of the forbidden tree, and now they would continue to eat of it. They would have the knowledge of evil all the days of their life. From that time, the race would be afflicted by Satan's temptations. That's another way of saying hardware had been changed. They were now tuned in to listen to the devil and not tuned in to listen to God. And we're going to get into more of this. I think it even went far beyond that. I think they would have become programmed robots within hours or a day or two. They would have had no free will anymore, and they would have been completely under the dictates of the devil. That's a hypothesis, but we'll look at some evidence that's suggestive of that. And what God had to do and why we're still here today and able to have some semblance of free choice. Okay, hypothesis number one. The adversary is the engineer of TEs and viruses. He's the cause of these. We saw a little bit of evidence before. We're going to see more tonight. Transposable elements, from a creationist point of view, are disastrous. There is nothing good about them. Everything bad. From death to illness, they're the cause. And they were put in to you and I without any of our choice in the matter. None of us chose to be born on this earth now, did we? None of us were given a chance and were able to pick and say, yes, I'll go down there and take on that disease. I think that sounds like a good plan. We all came down here involuntarily. And that's also going to be very important as to how God treats this plan and how he deals with us. But I'm going to throw one little caveat in here right now. The Bible does use very dark speech, and it uses very strong speech. But let us not forget one thing for one moment. God is not angry at you because you were born the way you had, the way you were, and you had no control over it. And he's not going to punish you because you were born that way. Or would that make him, what would we call someone who would punish you because you were born that way and you had no choice of it?
A tyrant.
So if he's not a tyrant, then he can't be punishing you for something you had no choice in. Does that mean there's not serious consequences to this situation? Absolutely not. They're very serious. But let's take God out of this as being the administrator of some type of arbitrary, and they put it in quotes, justice, when it's nothing more than a bully beating up on an inferior being for something they had no choice in. Now, it is true, and we're going to get to that, he is going to provide us with a choice. But think this through. Would he punish us for not taking that choice if we chose not to? That's no different than if when I went to propose to my wife, if I would have said, and by the way, the Bible is very clear, husband and wife is the way that he sets this up. Christ is a husband, the church is a wife. There's multiple texts for that. So let's use that. God's using that as an example. Let's use that as our example, okay? I come up to my wife and I say, Connie, I think you're the most wonderful woman in the world. You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I can't imagine life without you. I think you are so wonderful that I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Would you please be my wife? Please, and I want you to think about it. But while you're thinking about it, I want to inform you of something. That if you say no, there's going to be serious consequences. I'm going to have to kill you. But the good news is, I will torture you, but just for as long as you deserve before I kill you. So that should really mean,
Now, doesn't your heart overflow with love toward me?
No.
We paint God doing the same picture with us. Something's very wrong. That picture is from the other side. It was never from God's side. And it makes me mad every time I hear it, and we hear it. And it still comes from the pulpit. Blasphemy to say that. How wrong. Well, that was my 10-minute sermon. I'm allowed one a night. We'll move on now. Hallmark genes. Hallmark genes are code for remarkably complex proteins when compared to proteins found in humans. What I'm saying here is that these proteins and these genes do things completely different than the way your body does it. They are not the same engineer that made these Hallmark genes that you find in viruses is different from the one that made your original equipment. Because they use completely different ways of doing it. And it's very clear. There's no saying, well, maybe one of them is branching out and getting creative. They're that far apart. You'll just have to trust me on that. Viruses must elude approximately 50 body defenses to infect a human cell. The little video I showed you is so simple, it's almost too simple, and you could actually challenge me that it's not telling the truth, because it completely ignored the 50 or so different defenses the virus has to trick the body to get in, different things it has to do. It is, I believe, an incredible chess game between God and the devil. God has instituted and is instituting defense mechanisms in us, and the devil is coming in with new ways of attacking. HIV is a very brilliant way, because the virus mutates every couple of days, and it hits the one system that the body has to recognize and throw out viruses. So it makes it homes in the T cells and the white blood cells that are normally cooperate with the B white cells in repelling viral attacks. And I don't want to belabor this, but from the evolutionary point of view, the evolutionists have no answer to the fact of how viruses could have been completely evolved and ready to go before their host, they're the parasite, before the host had even arrived on the scene. In other words, they think some of the first cells that mysteriously became alive were then infected by viruses very quickly thereafter. And it's even been postulated that the viruses brought in the messenger RNA, and that the body and that the cell somehow was able to make that into DNA, and that's how we got DNA, because DNA is so complex that if you try to come at it from an evolutionary point of view, they just don't like to do it. It's so complex. The argument of irreducible complexity is really at its max here. It's I is irreducible complexity, and people argue back and forth about is it complex enough that it couldn't have evolved, but DNA, they put their hands up. That one is way too complex, and they can't even begin to tell you how it's going to try to get there. People have made some very, I would call, long shots, but usually the other scientists around say, you know, that's your way out there. That's getting preposterous. Hypothesis number two, TEs are the source of inherited tendencies to transgress God's law. They markedly affect behavior. Remember the voles, the party animals, and the good housekeeping couples? Remember those two? And it was just a small snippet of 451 nucleotides, which transposable element, is the difference between that whole behavior. That's it. And you can take that 451 nucleotides and put it in the prairie vole, or take it from the prairie vole and put it into the montane vole, and they now become monogamous and they have great family life and everything is good. You can take it out of the prairie vole and it becomes like a montane vole, they become party animals. So those transposable elements markedly affect in voles. And we also found that there's a correlate in humans, but we don't have a way to do an experiment to see if that is the infidelity gene, as was put out in USA Today when it was first discovered 2 years ago. So we don't know. If someone can come up with a great experiment to show that one way or another, I'd love to to participate as an experimenter, not as one of the subjects. TEs are not randomly spread throughout the human genome. They cluster around genes that code for proteins in the central nervous system. Approximately 90% of the transposable elements are surround genes that deal with protein production in the CNS. Protein production, proteins in the CNS are what determine how the messages go through the brain. So, of course, they're going to affect how you think and how you perceive your environment. An interesting sidelight is they took some of these transposable elements from human beings, cleaned them up a little bit because they've had some mutations, and they put them into other animals, and shock of all shock, they go toward the genes that deal with the CNS of those animals. And they don't know how these transposable elements know where to go. We could spend a long time on this slide. I don't want to because we will be cheating out very other important information. But I want to point out that this is from January 5, 2010. So I thought I would get something fairly recent for you. This is a, I think it's going to be a very big article for future research. What these authors are saying is that DNA flows between chromosomes and mobile elements following rules that are poorly understood. This limited knowledge is partly explained by the limits of current approaches to study the structure and evolution of genetic diversity. Our results support a disconnected yet highly structured network of genetic diversity, revealing the existence of multiple genetic worlds. Okay, let me take this out of science speak and put it down to what's simple. What they go on to say in this article is that prokaryotes do not have a nucleus. They're the one-cell organisms, primarily bacteria, that are less complicated than the eukaryotes, which have a cell, and your body cells and my body cells are all eukaryotic. They all have a nucleus, and in the nucleus is the DNA. Whereas in the prokaryotes, the DNA just floats around in the cell in a big circle, big circle. What they found is that genetic material that is put into the prokaryotes as plasmid gets passed on to bacteria which are eukaryotic. They have a nucleus. And those bacteria can be ingested by a human being. And they in turn will share that genetic material will get into our cells. The whole idea is that this system is transposable not only across species and across different phyla, but from prokaryote to eukaryote. And what they're saying is we need to look at this evolution from a new perspective entirely. And that is that there was kind of this is going to sound like pantheism, isn't it? A guiding principle that kind of comes into the system and it goes throughout the system. And it, by system, I mean the entire living genome. And it shares genetic material that helps to guide the concomitant evolution of multiple different forms of life. I agree with them because I tell you who I thought the author was, and that's exactly what the author had in mind. And then also we're going to talk about tonight whether Christ was pre-fall or post-fall. Even if there was some way. And I will argue that there is no way that Christ could be born of Mary and still be human. Now, there's ways that could have happened. God could have really rigged the table. But by rigging the table so much to have that occur, then I would have a legitimate argument that Christ was not a human being. He looked like one. He looked like us and act like us, but it fundamentally was different from us in different biological functions. But let's just say for a moment that I'm wrong and that God did find a way to do that, which, of course, science is into naming things and categorizing them. And the argument would be you would have to categorize him outside of your normal category. But if Christ lived on this earth and ate food and drank water and was exposed to bacteria, he'd get transposable elements. Even if he made it that far, so he was perfectly clean, his genome was of the original model, he would pick it up by just living there. Again, unless there was a miracle, so that Christ's GI tract was different than yours and mine, it didn't absorb food the same way. But then I'm going to say he's not human. He's something else then. He looks like one, but he's got basic capabilities that you and I don't. There are good reasons to include the DNA carried by mobile elements and models of the evolution of genetic biodiversity, even if it confronts us to a very different picture than the tree-like model or the organismal centered web-like one, the tree of life or the web of life. What they're saying is, instead of starting with an original ancestor that then differed and varied and through mutations, like limbs of a tree, became more and more diversified in multiple different directions. That's the tree of life they're talking about here. What they're saying is, no, this could have been a big soup happening all the time. Stuff popping out because new combinations are being brought in from the ground up, from the bacteria, and also from the food that's eaten and everything else. So it's not just one and the change here, and now we move this way, and this come to a decision tree here. This had the mutation, this one didn't, so they... the environment selected and continued to select. They're saying that there was massive gene transfer and of a horizontal nature. Vertical means father, parents, daughter, son, their parents, daughter, son. That's vertical. Horizontal means it comes in with other peers, from other peers in the population or other organisms. So they're arguing that there was some of the vertical changes in the genome for evolution to take place, but probably much more or equal amount were horizontal, coming in, as I just said, from bacteria or other things in the environment, which had also obtained transposable elements in the form of plasmids, and that was brought into the system. TEs introduced death to all organisms on earth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While life is the inheritance of the righteous, death is a portion of the wicked. Moses declared to Israel, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. This death referred to in these scriptures is not that pronounced upon Adam, for all mankind suffer the penalty of his transgression. It is the second death that is placed in contrast with everlasting life, Great Controversy, page 88. How is it corrected? Okay, we've gone through all kinds of what the other side has done, what the adversary has done. And believe me, we have just touched the tiniest, less than 1/10 of 1% of what we could be talking about. Now let's look at what the Bible says and what God has done in return. In this part of the lecture now, when we go to how is this, what did God do to counteract this, we're going to have lots of Bible texts because we're going to go to the source. We're going to say, okay, we now think we got a good understanding of the problem. How is it fixed? God's entire creation has been hijacked. Adam and Eve, along with every other living creature, have been programmed to be at odds with him. The adversary and his angels are alive and boasting that to transgress God's law does not result in death. Just look at them for proof. To reap the natural consequences of what they've done. We've heard that quoted. This is in Genesis 7, is there. And Adam and Eve are listening in. Because he directs it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I don't think he was talking about Adam, because Adam didn't bruise. It's not going to work. He's just, and I included the text ahead of it in 14 to show that God was addressing the devil when he said those statements. What did God mean by the term "put enmity between the devil's seed and the woman's seed"? seed, the word here in Hebrew is zera. All right? So we're going to look and see what zera means. It, 1C and 1D are what is really of interest to us. One is semen virile, in other words, spermatozoa, and the other is offspring, descendants, posterity, and children. Now, I want to just point something out. I don't want to give us long lectures on the Hebrew and Greek language, but I want to point something out, that in Greek, that's what all the side there you see where it says sperma all the way down. If you're going to translate this into Greek, you're going to use the word sperma for all of these words in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they have, like, Ben is son, like Ben-Gurion is the son of Gurion. Ben-David, that's the way they would discuss, that's the way they were often called in biblical times. You were Ben so-and-so. You were the son of so-and-so. Zera, however, so you could use the word basar, min, nakid. All of those words all mean this, all are translated sperma in the Greek. But the Hebrew picks out nuances and actually has six different words that can be used to say this only one word in Greek. So which word was used here in this sentence about my, between thy seed and her seed? And the word that they use is zera, which is semen. If it wanted to use the word that it was your offspring or posterity, nin would have been the best word to use. If that's what the author had intended us to take that sentence to mean. So, see, I'm just showing you that in Greek, sperma is two is the product of semen or semen itself, genetic material. Now, the historical view says you and this woman. I'm reading this from the contemporary English version. You and this woman will hate each other. Your descendants and hers will always be enemies. One of hers will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel. And I'm well aware that Ellen White backs up this way of looking at the translation, that there are two descendants, the two streams, one God's people, and on those loyal to the adversary, would always be at odds with each other. But that doesn't mean that that was the real intended meaning, because often in the Bible we'll have the same parable mean multiple things, or the same statement has different levels of meaning depending upon your knowledge and what you know about the circumstances and what's being said. So there's some problems with this. The adversary does not have any descendants. All of the descendants come from the woman and Adam, and Adam's not even mentioned here. Don't you think that's odd? Adam's going to be part of this descendant thing, and he's not mentioned at all. The devil does not have any descendants. Well, he has people who follow him, but that's a lot different than what the woman's going to have. The woman's going to have actual offspring. The devil does not have any actual offspring. So in this case, if we're going to make this stand, that when we talk about the devil, it's metaphorical, but when we talk about the woman, it's literal. And right there in the same sentence, you're going to realize that makes your argument very weak. You have to be consistent in the same sentence to make it be convincing. So the genomic view is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, DNA, and her seed, DNA. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm going to say one other thing. If you go look up the Hebrew for bruising of the heel, what those two words mean is actually hamstringing a horse. Now, if you remember, I'm trying to remember which, and I can't remember right now, they went down to, Israelites fought against the Egyptians, and the Israelites captured some horses, and I believe it was Solomon that ended up having 600 cavalry with horses, and the Israelites were told not to have horses and cavalry, and that they were supposed to hamstring the horses
so that they wouldn't, and they kept them. And they went on, you know, God did not want them to do that, because there's a number of reasons why, but one was they started trusting in their army, and he was going to do the fighting for them, et cetera, et cetera. But what I'm going to say to you here is Christ is talking to the devil, and he's saying, you've just put some DNA in these people, and I'm going to put a stop to the total what you've done. I'm going to let some of it go forward, but you're not going to get a free hand. And in this war, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to win. You will be destroyed. What will I suffer? I will have decreased mobility after this, after all the dust has settled. But I'll be the winner. And using Ellen White, she says that Christ will take on humanity and all that pertains, and that he will have decreased mobility in once this whole thing is put to bed and the eternity goes on. Now, this is important. What could he be talking about when he says, to the devil, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed? And notice he picks just Eve out. He doesn't say between both of them. He picks Eve out, clearly. We're going to talk more about, I hope we will, RNAs later, hopefully tonight. But there is a special set of RNAs that are only found, that are only passed on to the progeny through the mother. The father has none to pass on, and we're going to find out why. And these are vitally important. And these, well, let me read it. Transposons populate the landscape of all eukaryotic genomes. Often considered purely genomic parasites, transposons can also benefit their hosts, playing roles in gene regulation and genome organization and evolution. That's an evolutionist talking. Notice it's only in line with evolution, because this, to them, allows evolution, the gene diversity that will allow evolution to work. Okay. Creationists, let me reiterate, there's nothing good. Peaceful coexistence with mobile elements depends upon adaptive control mechanisms, since unchecked transposon activity can impact long-term fitness and acutely reduce the fertility of progeny. Here we review the conserved roles played by small RNAs in the adaption of eukaryotes, that's cells with a nucleus, to coexist with their genomic colonists. An understanding of transposon defense pathways has uncovered recurring themes in the mechanisms by which genomes distinguish self from non-self and selectively silence the latter. Now, you don't need to know all the names here, but what we're talking about is a system they have found that's able to tell when it's going down the DNA what was original and what was added. What was transposable element and what isn't. Small RNAs present in maternal germ cells are also faithfully transmitted to progeny. However, since the sperm discards most of its cytoplasm post-mitotically, that's before the sperm gets ready, one original sperm cell makes four new ones, and in the process, it gets encapsulated in the head of the spermatozoa, it has to get rid of all of its cytoplasm. So the only thing packed in that head is 23 chromosomes from the father. That's it. And there's a flagellum on the back, which is a way to propel it. So it's a compact, small unit, and all it can fit in there is the 23 chromosomes, nothing else. So the male cannot contribute any of these little mRNAs to the offspring. They can only come from the mom. Going down. They also highlighted the broader conclusion that maternally inherited small RNAs are required to prime resistance pathways at each generation in order to effectively silence at least some of the elements. They're talking about TEs. And I already told you that all of us have
over 50% of our genome are transposable elements, but of that 50%, approximately 40% are methylated. We're born that way with the methylated. And how are they methylated? From the mom. She has in her egg what will be important for that new blastocele that's coming out to survive. If you take the mom's small RNAs out of an egg and have it fertilized, the offspring never develops. The transposable elements kill it before it can ever grow into a fetus. So, what was God saying to the devil? I'm going to step in. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to take 30 to 40% of what you've done. I'm going to lock it up. And it's going to be through her. It's going to be through the women that's going to be passed on. He's telling the devil ahead of time. They're getting ready for the contest, and God's setting down the rules. And he's already telling him ahead of time how he's going to attack the problem. Not in fine detail, but he's setting the limits and the area where this conflict is going to occur. So, in light of this evidence, well, let me finish this. Required to prime resistance pathways at each generation in order to effectively silence at least some elements, and the presence of sequences within a pi RNA cluster corresponding to a particular element may not alone be sufficient to achieve effective silencing in the absence of maternal small RNAs. In other words, the maternal small RNAs are the generals that go in there. They comb the new genome of the new formed organism, and they selectively know where to methylate or make sure it's methylated about 40% of those transposable elements. If they don't do their job, there's no baby. And they know right where to go. And we don't know, I don't have a clue that they know right where to go. The other way that transposable elements are dealt with is through methylation. We've already talked about that. So I think I'll just do this. DNA methylation plays a key role in maintaining stability of the genome by silencing the expression of mobile retroposable elements. Altered DNA methylation, a secondary epigenetic change, may facilitate expression of these elements, leading to a cascade of detrimental events. In other words, if you take some of these transposable elements that are methylated and you unmethylate them, you get some very bad events in the cell. Cancer and disease are first, and flat-out death called apoptosis follows if you take all the methylation away. Cell dies. Okay, the microRNAs and DNA methylation are what God put in place after Adam and Eve sinned to keep them from dying within hours of ingesting the fruit. These defenses, plus undoubtedly others not discovered, were implemented to counteract the lethal inoculation of transposable elements. Now, stop for a moment. What do you think the devil is turning around and telling to the universe?
Yeah.
Unfair. I won this war for their allegiance fair and square. And what is God coming in doing? He's messing up my experiment. So I want you all to be aware of this fact, that he's messing with the game. When I was in medical school, I was taking organic chemistry. I still remember this day. Luckily, I'm not bitter. We had a two-week lab, and I did the first week, and I knew I was right on mark. And we had to wait in line to use one of the special machines in biochemistry. And I was waiting in line, and it took me a long time, and I finally got my sample done, and I came back, and the next week, which was the week before Thanksgiving, I went to complete it, and my experiment completely failed. And I went to the lab instructor, and I said, I followed everything perfectly. He goes, well, were you away from your station for a while? And I said, yes, I had to wait 35 minutes to get my, put my sample through this machine we were using. And he goes, well, someone sabotaged your experiment. And I said, well, what does that mean? He says, it means you've got to come in over Thanksgiving and do it. I wasn't happy. So you can understand, guess who else isn't happy here? The devil. Who's going to cry foul? The devil. At this point in time, if you're the universe, is God winning or losing this battle? He's losing. And he's losing big, it appears. It looks like he's trying to cover up the evidence that the devil is really onto something, and he's got to go in and mess. God's got to suppress some of the evidence, because if he lets the evidence go through, God's going to be proven to be wrong. At least that's the theory. That's the thought that's out there. So things have gotten worse for him. They've not gotten better. We don't have time to go over the flood, but I think that was the ultimate low. Because it looked like the devil did win all the whole earth except for Noah. His three sons were not stellar candidates, as we found out. So God was down to one. It says he was the only one in that generation. And God destroys everyone. Now things really look like God's had to jimmy the experiment. Since the adversary is the father of lies, he cannot be trusted to tell us the consequences of embracing his version of reality or God's. The devil was a liar from day one. We were told that in John 8. He's a liar. So therefore, even any information we got from him, whether it was true or not, we wouldn't know whether it was. So he's not a source. He cannot explain his side even to us, because we can't be sure he's telling us the truth. If we want to get the true skinny facts, there's only one place we can get them, from the one person who doesn't lie, never has lied, and never will lie. And we're going to have to get our information there. Therefore, only God can be trusted to reveal not only the true status of both kingdoms, but also to define the etiology and physical basis of the second death. Remember, I'm going to keep bringing this up. We're not to get off course. Our course is to find whether breaking God's law causes death. That's what this whole controversy is over. There's many other issues that come from that, but they're not supreme. The number one issue is what was stated in Genesis and is finished in Revelation. That's the one theme that goes all the way through, and that is finally dealt with, and when it's dealt with in Revelation, you're done. All the other themes are sideshows, might be important to us, but they shouldn't be the most important thing, and we are absolutely not to elevate them above this central question. Everything, all answers must go here primarily first, and then we use them to fill in other places. At this point, God has temporarily suspended the cause and effect relationship of sin and death. Second death is to be defined later. Having done this, he still must clearly demonstrate or explain this death to the universe, so that not only its dimensions are exhibited for all to see, but also its cause is fully unmasked. Does God cause the death or not? The devil's going to say, well, yeah, there could be death down the line here, folks, but it's not from what I did. God's going to do it. And the proof of the matter is he's taken in part of my experiment, taken 40% off the table. So that 40% he's taken off the table is to makes it so that if you take 40% away from any new machine or any functioning program, it's not going to work. So the point the devil's making is God still, if there is death, if there is, it'll be due to him, not due to me. If you start seeing some death in Adam and Eve, it'll be God doing it, not me. Because remember, I had 40% there that's been taken out of the picture. And what program or what machine do you know of that you can take away 40% of its moving parts and have it work? So, to answer this, God did an extremely brilliant but costly thing. The engineer who thought up this entire system, John 1 says, he's the one that thought it up. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him. He was present with God from the very beginning. The person who thought up humanity and how we're put together says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to become one, and I'm going to get infected with the same disease they've got. And I'm going to get a cure. And if he doesn't, eternal loss. If he does, we've got a chance. That's what it boils down to. He's going to do it in three ways. He's got three jobs to do. All three are vitally important, and like a stool, you can't have him do two jobs and not the third and have anything stand up. He needs to formulate a cure for the transposable element disease. It's infected all of creation. He needs to tell us what the second death is. Show us what the cause is. Because we don't know, and the universe doesn't know. This is still to be defined. And he's got to reveal, when I say the Father to us, remember, John 17, they're all the same. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. But he's going to always talk about his Father because he comes down as one of us. So he says, I'm going to tell you what it's like, what we're really like up there. You've been fed some very, very wrong and bad information. Let me set it straight. Let me tell you how we're really like and how we run our kingdom. If you don't have all three of those, you've got no chance of making any of us in this room have any desire to join his side. Just go home and think about that for a while. But this was a brilliant move on his part. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If you go and read the Greek there, when they say the fullness of time comes, that's a word they use when the figs were perfectly ripe. Perfectly ripe. 2 days later, they were too ripe, they weren't good. They got to be too sweet. 2 days earlier, they were green and didn't have quite the consistency. So the word used there was at the perfect time, the exact correct time, Christ came. God in heaven provided 23 chromosomes. Mary provided 23 chromosomes. Now let me back this up. Hebrews 10:5. Why, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Seed there is sperma. Remember I showed you earlier? It means genetic material. Romans, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So, some of the David's genes, or DNA material, were in Christ. If you take the Greek word literally, and you're not saying this is an allegory or a metaphor. Who was Christ's Father? While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, there was an article today in the New York Times, which is talking about the fact that the lawyers have found a new field to gleefully attack, where there will be a lot of suits and countersuits, and that is that they have instances now where through artificial insemination and other things that can be done, you can actually have a child with two fathers or two mothers. In other words, three parents. You can have, it's usually two mothers because when they put it into a surrogate mother, some of her DNA gets into the child. So, whose baby is it? One father, two mothers. And they're very clear in the law. They determine paternity by the DNA donors and how much they give. So, if God is going to talk to us and relate to us in ways we can understand, if he says, if Christ says, my Father is in heaven and Mary is my mother, but really, I didn't get any DNA from her at all. He's not being honest with us. He's got to talk our language, and he has to talk our language in a way we can understand. And he could have said, I am totally from heaven. I have no origins from this earth. And they would have laughed at him, but they laughed at him when he said that he wasn't a bastard either. You know, so pick which way you're going to have them laugh at you. If honesty and truth was what his paramount objective was, that's what he should have said. He should have said, I have nothing from this world at all. I've come from heaven. I am of heaven origin totally, entirely. And he could have said that. And probably would have possibly been received better than him saying, no, I've got Mary as my mother and heaven is my father, because the Jews were ready to pick out a Messiah that came down from heaven supernaturally and then freed them. So by him saying, claiming Mary as his mother, he's really hurting his cause, not helping him. Who was his mother? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come on you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and therefore also all that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. People will say, well, no, no, no. That's why I put this text up. They say, look, it says right here that therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. See, Christ couldn't have had our human nature. The text itself says that he couldn't have had our nature. Well, they haven't read all of Luke. Because if you go on, where's that other? I've got to get back to the previous one. I didn't put in the text. I can see here. I don't have the slide. It's in Luke. I believe it's 2:21, but it's in Luke 2, where it talks about that Christ would be called, that all newborn, firstborn males were called a holy thing because they were dedicated to God. And what Gabriel is saying to her here is, he will be a firstborn male. The Greek word for holy thing is a word for the firstborn male. And did you remember they were dedicated to God? So using that term there simply identifies Christ as being a firstborn male. He opened the womb and he was a first, and he was a male, and he was a firstborn. It doesn't mean, as we would might think, that he was a holy child. All Hebrew firstborn males were given that term. Matthew's account of Christ's genealogy in chapter 1 is accepted as chronicling Joseph's lineage. Since Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, he was trying to show that Christ was born into the lineage of King David, thus fulfilling scriptures. Matthew 1:18-19, where it clearly says that Joseph was not the father. It's just that he did come from Joseph's house. And that's, the Jews wanted to say, okay, we're going to follow the male lineage all the way down, and the person, it's legal. This is a Hebrew legal discussion. It has nothing to do with genetics. It shows that legally Christ was in line coming down from David's throne and would have all be considered a progeny of David and have the rights thereto given. And remember, your male genealogy determined the land you were given in the Canaan. Do you remember that? And there was a bunch of women who had five sisters and they didn't have any males, and they wanted to get, when Moses, they came to Moses before they went over and said, can we have some land too? And they decided to give them some. How the land was passed on went from father to son. So legally that was very important. And what Matthew is showing as he wrote to the Jews was that from a legal perspective, Christ was in David's line. The lineage in Luke 3 is accepted as being Mary's ancestors as it differs from Matthew's account. The question then is, why place Mary's genealogy in Luke if none of her DNA was in Christ? If you go down and read both the genealogies as you come toward the end, they differ. There's different people. And so why bother giving Mary's? There's no legal reason to give it. There's only a legal reason to give Joseph's. And if none of her DNA was in Christ, it would make no difference whatsoever. She's a surrogate mother. She could be from any tribe, anywhere, it wouldn't matter. She's just a surrogate mother. If you say that all 46 chromosomes came for heaven to make a second Adam, which were I should have put from, it's a typo, we've got to catch that. To say that all 46 chromosomes came from heaven to make a second Adam, which were artificially inseminated to Mary, making her a surrogate mother, will not work for the following reasons beyond what we've already discussed. Christ would have to look just like Adam, 10 feet tall, perfect build, around 800 to 1,000 pounds, and remarkably handsome. And that whole thing in Isaiah that he would come quietly, he wouldn't even brush against the reeds. He would just quietly come in and take humanity. He would just, that'd be a joke. This guy would be immediately stick out like a sore thumb. The only way for him to be our size and to look like us is to have transposable elements. There's no other way to get there. DEs have caused a very large number of genes to be partially or completely deleted. Thus, Christ would have capabilities that the rest of humanity, excluding Adam and Eve, have never had, which would clearly set him apart from everyone else living at the time. He would have stood out as being peculiar, to say the least. He'd been brilliant. He could remember everything. He would be able to do, wouldn't get sick. He would have all kinds of capabilities that you and I don't have. So then to say that he walked in our shoes would be a complete joke. He wouldn't have walked in our shoes at all. He would have no idea what we're going through. DEs influence the placement of receptors for neurotransmitters in the brain and significantly alter behavior and brain function. How could he be tempted like we were? How could he? Remember the voles? I don't have to go through those again. You remember those? I talked about them earlier. Look again. Just wanted to remind you. Look at the two brains between the two different voles that you section. Look at where the receptors are for the oxytocin receptor. They're in markedly different places, and they make the voles have markedly different behavior. If you don't have the placement for those promoters at the right spot, you've got, look at those two animals. They completely act differently. And it's due to this transposable element right here. See this little part right here? This is the montane. That's a prairie. It's this area right here that's inserted in. That does it. We can actually map it out. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're going to come to that in a minute. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. If he had come down with Adam's genes, that wouldn't have been true. We might have despised him, but it wouldn't have been for the reasons that they gave in this text. That word grief there in Isaiah, bad translation. Go look it up in the Hebrew. It means sickness. But the translators in 1611 thought, well, Christ couldn't have been sick, so let's put grief instead. It's not even in them. It's not even, they were trying to put in what they thought was best, not to be mean, not to be tricky, but they couldn't understand it. If you read the Hebrew, it says our sickness.
Have you looked at it with some of the newer translations?
Yes, I have.
What do they say?
Well, they vary. Most of them do say sickness. There's some of them that, like the King James, the translator, like the King, the original King James, that said God couldn't be sick, so we'll put something else in. To date, all the disease processes have shown a etiology. Consequently, for Christ to have borne our sicknesses, his genome would have had to have included them. Christ took on humanity's hijacked nature through his mother. TEs have conclusively been shown to permeate any genome to which they are exposed. Whether the T's in Mary's 23 chromosomes jumped and infected Christ's 23 heavenly chromosomes, we're not told. We do know that if you take a set of chromosomes and you remove as many of the T's as you can, and you mix 23, and you mix with another 23 that have them, the others are infected within minutes. So we don't, but we weren't there. We can't tell you. I can't tell you whether something happened at that point that kept them from being infected. Hebrews, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might, notice, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but next time I want you to start looking. What did he, through death, what's he going to accomplish? It doesn't say pay a price, does it? Doesn't say do an exchange transaction, does it? We're going to look at more text later as to when Christ had to die next week. He took upon our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. In all things it behooved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. That means to deal with our sins of the people. How could he deal with them if he didn't have them? For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to succor those that are tempted. Now, we have to spend just a minute here. The reason I'm hitting this hard is this is a controversy right now in our church. I don't know if you know this. There is a lot going back and forth. And at the recent general conference, the most recent one, they decided to come out that Christ had pre-fall Adam. So I guess, please don't write the Ohio conference just yet that you're hearing something against the 28 fundamental beliefs. This was put in as one of the fundamental beliefs, that he was pre-fall. Anyway, let's not get into politics. How could Christ experience a temptation as all of us have if his mind was fundamentally different from ours in the placement of receptors for different neurotransmitters? I'm going to give you one quick example, and then I'm done beating this horse. But I wanted to make this very clear because you are going to hear a different viewpoint having nothing to do with science and everything to do with making the text I just told you about allegories or metaphors. That's the only way you can make it go the other way. When I was in medical school, when I was an intern, I was in internal medicine, and the head of endocrinology wanted me to take endocrinology, and he was trying to talk me into it. He was telling me how interesting it was to take endocrinology. And he says, I got a story to tell you. I said, okay. He says, I had a guy come in my office, and he was sent in by his wife because he was extremely inattentive, maritally speaking, romantically speaking. And so he says, we ran some tests on him, and he didn't have any testosterone. Very, very low level, almost non-existent. So he said what we did was we replaced his testosterone. And then 6 months later, his wife came in the office, irate at my professor, because her husband had run off with his secretary. Now, before he ran off with his secretary, would we say that that man was safe to admit to the kingdom because he was very faithful to his wife? That he was a picture of marital fidelity, a good husband, beyond reproach? So are we going to say Christ was tempted the way we are if he didn't have testosterone receptors where males have them? That'd be like putting, you know, a eunuch into the situation. Would that prove anything? Would anyone be convinced that God has it right? He knows, he was tempted the way I did. He walked a mile in my shoes. No, he didn't. Not unless he had the same receptors where I've got them. Then we can talk. Anything short of that, we can't talk. That's just so much blue smoke. Okay, demonstrate the second death.
I think I'm going to have to stop here. Is this now, we get into a whole new genre. Now that I hope I probably overkilled, like I said, I wanted you to be fully indoctrinated in this view so you can understand exactly where it's coming from. Now and only now will the rest of the two things he talked about mean anything. If you don't have this first one, that Christ is like us, everything else is not needed. But then the people who are advocating that Christ didn't have any of our DNA or any of our foibles also advocate that the only reason he came was to die, and that death was somehow used in some type of a bargaining situation to get us into heaven. There's many different ways they formulate how that bargaining takes place. But rest assured, it's bargaining. And we window dress it with a lot of nice sounding long theological words, but it's bribery. So if that's all you think he had to come to do, that was his main mission, was to, by death, provide him with the currency to do the proper bribing to get us into heaven. And therefore, for the bribe to be worth anything, it had to be perfect. See where I'm going? And otherwise, the bribe doesn't have nearly the cachet that it does if it's defective. And therefore, we can do some substitution for that. If you bring what we just said about him being like us, you see, that puts a crimp into that philosophy. And that's why they don't like it and they don't want it. And that philosophy also says everything was done at the cross. And I'm going to say, no, it wasn't. So, we're now going to talk next time about the second death. This is what he came to prove. This is what he came to prove. This is the number one question. And in this process, we're also going to learn a lot about the Father and the way heaven is run. So, I'm a little behind. Next week, in the biblical sense, we're going to gird our loins and we're going to go. All right?